Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Old Testament book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 15. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 15. I'm going to speak today on the theme, Rahab's address. Rahab's address. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. The author wanted to make sure the reader knew the location of Rahab's house. He states it twice. Her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. In the real estate business, location is very important. If you ask a real estate agent to list the three most important things about a piece of property, you'll probably hear something like location, location, location. Well, Rahab had a very good location. She was on the city wall. The Bible in verse 1 of our chapter says that Rahab was a prostitute. Now, normally, you don't think of someone in Rahab's profession as having prime real estate. They're usually on the wrong side of the tracks. But in Rahab's case, it seems to me that her property was located properly. She was on the wall. And this is integral to the story and the theme of this message. She had the city where she could be have all her needs at her fingertips. And then she also, through looking through the window wall of that of her house, she could see the countryside, the best of both worlds. The children of Israel had crossed the Jordan. Moses was now dead, and Joshua his successor. Joshua the general had sent two spies into the very city of Jericho on a reconnaissance mission to take size and scope of the city, which would be their first military strike after entering Canaan. If these two men who were spies had been born after the Exodus from Egypt, it's very possible these two spies had never been in a city before. And I can only imagine what amazement and wonder must have been theirs to have seen this thriving metropolis, this huge city that covered 6 square acres. Now, that doesn't seem a whole lot for you, but you got to remember back then, that was a very huge city. It's very possible that Rahab was also an innkeeper, and that's why the spies turned into her lodgings. According to some of the best Hebrew lexicons, the word prostitute at this time was also the same word used in the Hebrew for innkeeper. And so, regardless of the reason why, the two spies turn into her house for lodging, and it's reported to the king of Jericho that two of the Hebrews were lodging at the prostitute's house. Now, the king sent messengers to the house of Rahab, but God used Rahab to protect those two spies. She hid them from the king's messengers and even lied to them. She says in verse 4 and 5 to the king, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And the gate was being shut when it was dark, but the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." Before the spies returned to Joshua, Rahab made them promise her that when they invaded Jericho, they would spare her and her family. This is what the spies said to her request and to her wanting a promise from them. In verse 17 and following, we read, "So the men said to her, 'We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we'll be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Interesting story, isn't it? You know how the story came out. She set the scarlet cord in the window, and Joshua and his army finally did invade. But before invading, God appeared to him, to Joshua, as a man with a sword drawn, and God gave him the blueprint of their victory. March around the city once a day with the Ark of the Covenant. On the seventh day, you'll march around seven times. And at the seventh time, at my command, Joshua told his army, the trumpets, seven trumpets, will begin to blow, and you're to shout as loud as you can. And what happened when that occurred? Well, the Bible tells us that the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. I want to direct your attention, first of all, in this amazing story of Rahab and the spies, and warn you against carnal securities. Carnal, fleshly, worldly securities. You see, the city wall was Jericho's security. The citizens of Jericho had put their complete trust and confidence in these massive walls that surrounded their city. According to archaeologists that have discovered the ruins of this ancient city and the rubble of the original walls of Joshua, that those walls were at least 6 feet thick and probably reaching a height of 46 feet into the air. It was virtually impossible for the Israelites or any army to penetrate this impregnable fortress of Jericho. Many armies had tried and had failed before. And so they had a great deal of security in their safety because of these walls, these massive walls in which they erected. And interesting enough is, when they did discover, and they have over the years continued to do research, finally discovering just a few short years ago that there was a portion of that wall that remained standing. A northern portion, just a narrow portion, remained standing, just as the story tells us, that where that scarlet cord hung out of the window of Rahab, that part of the wall did not fall, nor did it waver or even shake. God preserved Rahab and all of her family. But what I want you to see is that carnal securities will always fail. Whatever man tries to build and thereby achieve prosperity and protection will in the end always fail. This has been the history of the whole human race since the fall. When men believe that by their carnal, fleshly, worldly efforts they have achieved some kind of lasting peace, peace evaporates. I think of just the last century, the 20th century, when World War I ended in 1918. It was touted, it was proclaimed throughout most of the world that that one world war was the war to end all wars. But did you know that 21 years later, a German soldier that had been fighting in those trenches rose to the premier chancellor of Germany, and World War II began under the leadership of Adolf Hitler. And the whole world was thrown once again into a greater conflict than even the previous World War. And then after World War II, once again the world began to say peace and safety because of nuclear advancements. We have now the great atomic bomb. No one will dare to have to do anything like this ever again. And since then, we've had nothing but wars and conflicts. And here we are once again as a country involved in a kind of war that we never would have imagined. Terrorism, where people do not wear uniforms and where men do not line up in battle formation and they pursue to overthrow us in vicious terroristic ways. All carnal security in the end will fail. Once again, we are in the throes of an presidential election, and I am constantly amazed. Not by the world, I expect that out of them, that they're looking for security in their political party and certain politicians. But what amazes me, when so many Christians seem to bank their whole hope for the future of this nation upon a political party or a politician, then I am amazed. Right now, we've got some who are enthusiastically behind their particular presidential candidate. Others are not enthralled or happy with either one. And there is such a gloom and despair, thinking that all hope is gone because we can't find a good leader. We can't find somebody that we can follow and have confidence in. My dear friends, when did government ever become our hope? One of the serious mistakes of the evangelical church in the last century, starting around the time of the sexual revolution of the 60s, is that evangelical leaders and churches and evangelical institutions began to put their hope in politicians. We started backing certain men because we believed that the hope of turning this nation around back to God was in the hands of politicians. Look where that has got us. If ever before, religion has been driven away from the marketplace. It's no longer permissible to speak of Jesus or the Bible in public arena. We're further from where we once were as a result of putting our hope in these carnal securities. My dear friend, hope in government, wealth, or any other resource cannot protect from all against all harm or hurt. The Bible has warned us. All through the Scriptures, the warning is resounding. Put your trust in the arm of flesh and it will fail you. Here were the people of Jericho, putting their confidence in their city walls. Now, isn't it unusual, though, and quite remarkable what Rahab told those spies? She says, "We have heard of what God has done for you, and our hearts has melted within because of fear." You see, the people of Jericho had withstood other enemies before. But never had they withstood an army whose God was the Lord. And the Bible says that Rahab told those two spies that the word from Egypt had gotten to them long ago. They had heard of their great exodus and how they had brought the most powerful civilization at that time to its knees by the miracles of Moses. They had heard how the Red Sea had opened up and allowed them to cross and then swallowed and destroyed the army of Pharaoh. They heard all about that. They'd heard about how God had miraculously sustained this people of 1 million, almost 2 million, for 40 years in the wilderness. And just recently, they had heard that the Jordan River had opened up and they too, once again, crossed over onto dry ground into Canaan. Now their carnal securities were not so secure, and they were afraid. Beloved, when you put your hope in anything but Jesus Christ, you will always be disappointed. Amass the wealth, amass popularity, amass power, collect to yourself all the right connections, and in the end, God will make sure none of them will sustain you. Some of the most miserable people that we hear about are people of wealth or fame, searching still yet in their carnality and their worldliness for something to sustain and prop up their hearts and give them some kind of sense of peace and satisfaction. But nothing, everything eludes them. There is no peace other than in Jesus Christ. Carnal securities will always fail. Did we not learn this in 2007, 2008? When so many retirement savings were wiped out in a day. People amassed wealth, saving and putting back for the rainy day or retirement. And in a few hours, the stock market plunged and took away trillions of dollars of wealth in a few short hours. Friends, there's nothing lasting or eternal that's made by the arm of flesh. And when circumstances come and shake, whatever security you have other than in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not endure. The writer of Hebrews tells us there is coming a time, and now is, when even God's church, God's people, will be shaken so that that which cannot remain will be removed. And we are now in that shaking if we've ever been. And so look at this for a few moments with me, to circumstances shaken. The Bible says that when they circled that seventh day, the seventh time, and the shout of the people went up, that the walls came down. You could literally say Rahab's world was rocked. Literally. Her world came crashing down around her. But that's not the point of the story. It's very easy to make it the point, but it really wouldn't. It's not, and you'd be wrong. We could moralize the story and say, God will protect you when your world comes crashing down around you. That's true. But that's not the primary message of this whole event. It's secondary. And why should we major in the secondary things when we've got something even better to discuss? Yes, circumstances will shake. There is a shaking going on in the American church and the church of the West. There are people who are leaving the church by the droves, because their security is not in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in something they have built. And dear friend, listen to me, please. When the challenges of life come to you, how can you stand if your whole basis of standing before the judgment of God is what you have done? How can you survive God's searing, penetrating, righteous stare, who knows all things and sees all things? How will you be able to stand before God hoping to pass His judgment by your good works or trying to be better than you have been in the past? They will not stand the shaking of God's judgment. No, no. The moral of this story is there is only security in that which is spiritual, spiritual securities. And I want to direct our attention for just a few moments to the spiritual securities that we see illustrated in this story. Rahab's security was not the wall in which her home resided. Her security was a scarlet rope. The scarlet rope was her security. The promise between her and those two spies was conditioned that she put the rope outside the window, the same one which she had let them down the wall to their own safety. What does this represent? What does this tell us? It represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the object of this event. You see, God, from the Old Testament all the way to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, has sprinkled a trail leading to the cross. There is a sacred thread running from Genesis all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ, where God has used stories and events as illustrations pointing to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this event, the walls of Jericho coming down and Rahab's salvation, is one of those breadcrumbs of the trail leading to the bread of life. It is a story of God's redemption through something scarlet colored. What does the Bible say of those who put their faith in Christ? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. No, no, you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. Here's the salvation of God's people. The scarlet fountain of Jesus Christ, His blood, is our salvation. and our security. John in the Apocalypse, Revelation 1, says, Jesus Christ, Him who loved us and washed us from our sins with His own blood. There is no other cleansing agent. There is no other fountain. There is no other power by which man can lose his sins but the precious blood of the Lamb of God shed for us. It is that scarlet fountain represented by that scarlet rope that you can lose your guilty stain today. It's by the blood of the Lamb of God you can have peace with God. It is that fountain that flowed from His own precious back and veins, from the wounds in His hands and His feet by the nails by which He was tacked to a tree, that you can come to God and find refuge and safe haven. Oh, I pray that this morning you would run to the Lord Jesus and come under the fountain and banner of His blood. Oh, His banner over me is love. And I tell you, there is no greater banner than the blood of Jesus. Would you gather His blood and put it upon you this day? Would you do as the Passover, another type and picture of the blood of Jesus Christ? Would you even then place the blood of the Lamb over your doorpost and lintels? Do you not know the story? Have you not heard? The night before they left Egypt for the last time, after 400 years in that land, God commanded Moses to have every man and head of household to take a lamb and gather its blood and paint it over the doorposts and upon the lintels, so that when that midnight hour struck that day and the death angel passed, if he saw the blood, he would pass by. And the death of the child firstborn would not occur. That child would be safe or saved. Oh, dear friends, is the blood over your door? Is the blood of the Lamb of God written on your forehead and in your hands? Has He washed you in the blood? Is His banner of love over you today, so that when His judgment comes, He will pass over and you will be saved? Oh, this is what we see in this beautiful story. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's in the present tense. Isn't that remarkable? It means that not only has the blood saved me in the past, but it still saves me. There's still a cleansing. There's still power in the blood for me today and all those who believe in its power to cleanse. Oh, I thank God that that sacred fountain has not dried up. Nothing has dammed it up, not even my sins can dam up the river of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm safe because of the blood. And this is the believer's safe haven. There is no other refuge. There's no hiding place other than in Jesus Christ. Rahab's security was this scarlet rope, and secondarily, it was a promise given to her. It just wasn't the scarlet rope. But the rope represented a covenant that had been made between her and the two spies. And so you could say the scarlet cord backed up the oath. Or better yet, it's more correct to say the scarlet cord is the sign of the oath or the covenant between the spies and Rahab. Now, beloved, this too is a type of something that occurred beyond the boundaries of time. There was a covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's at this moment that I plead complete ignorance. It's at this moment I tell you that I cannot tell you about that covenant. And so whatever I say with the greatest of reverence and also some fear, that I may mislead you, because we are dealing with the greatest of all mysteries. We're moving outside time itself, speaking of eternal things. How can we do that? You and I only think in chronological order, in a sequence of events. That's the way we are made.
But God transcends time, having made it. He is the eternal, ever now, the I am that I am. But because we don't know how to communicate this, this sacred reality that is revealed in the sacred word of God, we have to use terms to help us understand. We theologians call them anthropomorphisms. And all that word means is, anthropomorphisms, is that you give God man-like qualities in order to try to communicate eternal, infinite truth. When you say God has hands, or when the psalmist says, we will hide under the wings of God and sheltered under his feathers. Well, God doesn't have a wing, God doesn't have feathers, but it's an anthropomorphism trying to give God somewhat understandability. You can comprehend. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:20 that there's an everlasting covenant. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There is a covenant that is everlasting, having no beginning, no end. What covenant is this? I suggest to you, it is the covenant that God made within the triune Godhead. Now, friends, please, I know I'm stretching us to our very intellectual limits. But God is one. We do not serve three gods. But our one God is revealed to us in Scripture as being comprised of three persons having the same essence and substance. They're not three different persons having different substance or essence. No, no. The Lord thy God is one. But there is these three persons or personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so, in order to understand the everlasting covenant, men before me and men after me say things like this. At some point, the Father devised the plan of our redemption, and the Son carried it out, and the Holy Spirit brings it to us in conviction and reality. Well, even then, we've made a mistake. God never devised anything as if there was a point in time he didn't know it, and then he did. This covenant is everlasting. Eternal, in other words, and the definition of eternal is to have no beginning, not just no end. You and I are immortal. That means we have no end, but we are not eternal because we did have a beginning. Only God is the only being who not only has no end, but has no beginning. And as long there has there been God, and how long is that? Eternal, because God is eternity. God does not exist in eternity. He is eternity. The ever-present now. God had a covenant between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Jesus Christ was given to us as our Redeemer before time had been invented. Before the words in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, before then, Jesus had already been slain in the plan and economy of God. It was already established. It was already done and finished in the heart of God that His Son would be your sacrifice in your place, the substitute of your penalty. When? Before time began. The same Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before God made Adam, God had already planned Adam's salvation and his posterity. And I tell you that it is that covenant, that oath between the Father and the Son, is the foundation and reason why you and I are saved today. But God has not only made an oath amongst the persons of the Trinity, but God made an oath, a covenant with you and me. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 10, the writer of Hebrews goes back to Jeremiah, where God then promised a new covenant. Not the old covenant of the Mosaic law, but a new covenant. And he cites this quote from Jeremiah as proof that God has made a covenant with his people, those who would believe in Jesus. Let's read it together. Hebrews 8, beginning with verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. What a promise. What a covenant. What an oath. This is what God has said he will do to all who believe in his Son. He will take out our stony hearts that you could not impress and is not pliable in his hand. Take that old heart and give you a heart, and he's going to write in that heart of flesh his commandments. In other words, it means this. Here's salvation. Here's what the blood of Jesus does in power and effect. It gives you a heart that wants to do God's will and delights in it. Never has anybody been saved that didn't have a heart to want to obey. You see, salvation is to be saved from the very nature of sin. It's not just your actions of sin that will condemn you before God. It is you, your very person. Because you have a heart that doesn't want to do God's will. It takes no delight in the ways of God. It despises them and God. Recently, somebody told me they even hated God and resisted him because they felt like God was trying to make them do it his way. Of course. What they expressed to me was the very explanation of a depraved, corrupted, sinful, and wicked heart with which we were all born. It's a miracle when God reaches into the spirit of a man and somehow switches, converts, changes, transforms that inner man, that person from which we live out and make our decisions, so that where we had once hated the way and resisted the way of God, we now love and are inclined to follow. But not only that, I will be their God. Nobody will have to teach you to know the Lord. From the least to the greatest, all of God's people know him as Father. And thereby they cry out, Abba, Father. My Father. And not only that, he's promised to remove our sins from us, to no longer remember them against us. Why? Well, once again, the scarlet fountain, the rope of my salvation, the blood of Jesus covers my sins and washes them and removes them from me as far as the east is from the west. The tide of the blood takes away my sins. And God has made this covenant with you. Remember the night? The night of the betrayal at that Last Supper, what does Jesus say? He hands the cup to the apostles. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. The blood is the sign of the security and surety of the covenant of God with every one of God's children. Now, friends, as we bring this message to a conclusion, Rahab believed the promise of security. Now, listen closely. Rahab's salvation was conditioned on her belief and obedience, as it always is. Are you listening carefully? God saves us on condition of our faith and our obedience to Him. I do not mean that our works saves us. Our good works, our acts of obedience is what saves us. No. For faith, what I mean by that is that faith without works is dead. The faith that really trusts in Jesus will work for Jesus. Why? Because it trusts. It believes. It takes God at His word. And if God said, this is the way, walk in it. This is the way to blessing. Because you so trust Him, you do that which He commands. And gladly. Rahab's salvation was conditioned that she believed the spies and the covenant they made with her, and that she obeyed. And she did. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 25, the end of Rahab's salvation is recorded this way. And Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She put out the scarlet cord. She did exactly what the covenant promise was. Now please listen as I bring this message to a conclusion. God has made an oath to you. He's made a promise to you. And He has sworn it to you and sealed it in the blood of His Son. How should He go back and renege on that promise? If God can renege on His promise and covenant with you, then you can lose your salvation. But all who have put their faith in God, God has made a promise to. And once again, the writer of Hebrews says in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, verse 17, that God made a covenant and swore to it, made an oath for your assurance. He didn't have to, but He did it anyway. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that is Christians, the immutability, that word just simply means the unchangeableness, that cannot change, the immutability of His counsel confirmed it by an oath. In other words, the writer is saying God wanted to show you who would receive the salvation of this covenant that it's sure and it's unchangeable, unwavering, it is done. You can count on it. So what He did, He made a promise. Then, after He promised, He confirmed it with an oath. He swore by Himself. Verse 18, that by two immutable things, two things that cannot change, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. In other words, the two immutable things is God's promise, His word, and the oath. Those two things back up your confidence that you can have strong consolation that Jesus is your Savior. Now listen. Safety is offered to all who will come under the security of the blood and the oath of God. Safety. Rescue, deliverance, salvation is offered to you this very moment if you will simply come under the refuge of the blood of the Lamb of God and the oath of God, the oath that promises, that backs it up and can never be changed because God cannot go back on His word. I don't understand. What do you mean? I mean this. If you will simply take God at His word, you are saved. Notice what I did not say. If you have an experience with God where you have these overwhelming emotions, then you can be sure you're saved. That is not what the spies told Rahab. I wonder what happened in the time after their leaving in the time that seventh day around that city and the seventh time around it, what was going on in Rahab's heart? All she had was a promise. Did her heart waver? Did it quiver just ever so slightly? Oh, I hope it's true. I hope they keep their promise. I hope they remember. I would not be surprised if some of that did not occur. It only seems logical to me. But even if not, God still saved. And if it did, He still saved the same. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that means is, you're taking what you've heard today and you're saying, Lord, sink or swim, live or die, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and your promise to save me. No more will I trust in my carnal securities, my good works, my doing better than I used to do. I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. Regardless of what you feel at this moment, regardless of whatever experience might be offered to you, you've got to be careful with experiences. The devil can give you almost every experience that God grants. If you are willing to be resolved today and say like Rahab, I have only one hope. I'm going to take those spies at their word and I will cast out the scarlet robe. And it will be my banner and my sign that I have believed the promise. I'm telling you, dear friend, God has made a promise. All who believe in the scarlet fountain flowing from Emmanuel's veins will be saved. Come, find refuge. And when the whole world shakes by the power of the glory of the Lamb of God who sits on the throne, you can stand resolute, hopeful, and sure that there is a hiding place for you. His name is Jesus. Amen.